The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. We're plugging away through the Proverbs, and Proverbs chapter 14 is chock full of, I think, not that the other ones aren't chock full of wisdom, but for some reason Proverbs 14 strikes me as something that really reaches into our current culture, current attitudes, actions. It kind of hits us, well, it depends on your perspective. Does it hit it where it hurts? Or does it hit it where it just seems right and true? Depending on your perspective. And I wonder tonight if one time my mentor pastor, as I grew up under John, he used to say, Brett, you'll know, he says, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. And he was talking about sermons, and that makes you guys dogs and me throwing rocks at you. But I understand what he's saying. You know, sometimes the people that yipe the loudest are the ones that got hit by the word. And it's funny because sometimes people say, well, Brett, we don't like what you said. But oftentimes it has more to do with they don't like what the word says. And sometimes when it rubs us the wrong way, and trust me, the scriptures rub me the wrong way sometimes. And I have to sit up here in front of you and teach it. But I'm like, yeah, we're going to need to do this more. But, you know, you don't hear me talking a ton about fasting and stuff like that. That only comes up a few times in Scripture. And I'll bring it up reluctantly. I haven't conquered that one that much in my life, fasting. But I sure appreciate you fasting and praying type people. That's awesome. We need more of you. But there's nothing about fasting in Proverbs chapter 14, thankfully. However, we're going to start off with a bang. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1 says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Here we have a proverb that, you know, at the surface, you say, well, yeah, if a woman's tearing her house down, ripping the boards off the walls and tearing it all down, that's a bad thing. That'd be foolish to tear your house down. But that's not what the Proverbs is saying. It's using kind of a metaphor here, talking about tearing down your house, hold, not your house as much. In fact, the original Hebrew kind of has some interesting things when you look in the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament. One of the things that you start to see is that she's doing other things with her hands that are not building her house, but the busyness of her hands are tearing down her house. Figuratively. So what does that mean? Well, it seems that Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about the wisdom of the woman that says, man, I'm all about building my house. And the problem with the tearing down part, that one's the hard one because nobody wants to admit what that really is. What is it to tear down your house? And I think there's some obvious sort of things we could talk about. When we think about some of the Old Testament mothers, there's actually some fairly evil ones. If you remember, it says, you know, Ahab. Remember Ahab was that evil king there in, as we read in the Kings, maybe one of the worst kings, possibly, along with Manasseh. But Ahab was such an evil king. But where did he get his evil start? His mother. His mother taught wickedly, the Bible says, and did wickedly. And it's no wonder Ahab turned out to be a real piece of work. His mom made him into that. I think that's perhaps the most overt kind of idea of a woman that's foolish, tearing down her house, making it to move in a wicked direction, of course. And that's almost goes without saying. But the other kind of context is where it gets a little trickier, and that is the woman that's busy with her hands doing other things. Now, this is where, you know, as a church, sometimes I think we get a lot of questions about, you know, what is it for the woman to have a career but also be a mom at the same time? And what do we think about that? And what should we think about that? And, this is a controversial topic. But what I like to do on this one is not as much try to say what anybody should do or shouldn't do, but you have to ask yourself, if you're a mother and a father, because the dad has to be a part of this decision, I'm convinced, but the work that the woman is doing with her hands, is it making the house better and building up? Or is it making the house lesser and tearing it down? That's what you have to ask yourself. It's just that simple. And that can look differently with different families. You know, the olden days, back, you know, a few generations ago, people taught the Bible, well, if you're a woman and you have children, you need to stay at home and forget a career. And there was no such things as careers even a couple generations ago. You know, as women stayed home, tended to children and the family, and the men went out and did the work and brought home the breadwinning. Now, I got to say, as much as people, you know, frown upon that and all that, that's kind of what the Bible teaches, whether you like it or not. So the question becomes, well, was that just a era kind of thing, or was it a generational thing? It was that way pretty much for a lot of, you know, millennia up until just a few decades ago. The women's lib movement happened. Now, I'm not saying this is all good or bad, but this is just what's happened. What has happened is, you know, I remember in the 60s and 70s, the woman on the commercial saying, I can bring home the bacon, you know, and fry it up in a pan, and then I'll come home and never let you forget you're a man, the Anjali woman. I hated that commercial. And then one of you guys found a YouTube version of it and sent it on my Facebook or something and said, see, this is the, I'm like, it's back. That scary Anjali commercial. But all that to say, what's happened is kind of interesting. Just neither positive or negative. Let me just explain. It used to be that the way that the payment system worked is men would be able to make more money so that the wives could stay home and watch kids. What if you don't want to be a mother of children? What if you want to be a single? What if you want a career? Well, there was not much of a place for that, and that's where kind of things started to break down. But as the women started to flood the workforce, suddenly equal salary was argued, and again, I'm not arguing pro or against that, but here's what's happened. It's made it impossible now for families to almost, have a house and just a man to earn enough money to cover the bills. It's pretty close to impossible, unless you have an amazing job that makes tons of money. That's great, but it's becoming harder and harder. And the reason why I say that is because I still really applaud the woman who's willing to say, I see being a stay-at-home mom as something that's really valuable. I'm not saying that a career woman's not valuable as well. Everybody knows that now, though. Everybody argues that. Nobody's arguing for the stay-at-home mom. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you probably get sneers and jeers and people gasping when they hear that you checked your brain in. You change diapers all day. You do what? That's what Deb and I got when Deb was a stay-at-home mom, which, you know, you got to understand, my wife's super talented, super smart. She was headed down that broadcasting anchor woman. She could have done it. She could have easily done it. She was already moving that direction. She had a lot of people, you know, looking at her with her talents. But when Brookster came along, our firstborn, there was something that really shifted in Debbie's heart to say, man, this is one of the most important things I've ever been given. And a lot of you moms know how that feels. You're kind of thinking, yeah, I'll do a career and we'll throw the kids off into childcare. We'll do that. But there was something that happened in many of your hearts that said, man, this is tough. And then, you know, so Debbie got this great job working at the Chamber of Commerce down in Medford, and they liked her there. And so when Brooke came along, she said, I can't do this. I don't want to work a career while I'm raising children. And they said, well, tell you what, you can work from home. We'll pay the same price, and you can work from home. And so that was great. Deb worked from home while Brookie was a newborn, and then Joey came along, and that took like four times the amount of energy than it did with Brooke. We called him Destructo Joe. He would just kind of go. Remember the Tasmanian Devil on the Bugs Bunny? Wherever they'd leave that was pretty much Joey when he was like a toddler. And when that happened, Deb was like, man, I just want to pour all my energy and all my time. And I was blessed as a husband who had a wife that was willing to do that. And I'll tell you why I was blessed. Because I'm a chauvinist? No. Because my mom did that. My mom sacrificed her time and energies so that when school was out, I got home. My mom was there with the house ready to be homey and cozy. And she'd always have this little cup of ice cream for us three kids, and she'd share a little scripture with us, and we'd eat the little ice cream, and she'd give us a little mini devotional, and then we'd, you know, do our chores, and we had like 3 acres and a little farm, and my mom was very much busy about all those things. I remember when I went to one of my buddy's houses, I finally got permission right after school, and he only lived a few blocks away from our elementary school. So I went over to his house after school, and it was shocking to me. See, you got to understand, our house wasn't anything big. You know, like, it was just, you know, 1,300 square feet. It was just a little farmhouse and a little, our barn was smaller than this stage, and we had, you know, cows and horses, but it was not a fancy place by any stretch. But I went to Sean's house, and I'd heard how fancy his house was, and it was a big house, fancy. But when we got to his house, he pulled out from under his shirt a key that was wearing as a necklace, and he opened the front door. I'm like, what are you doing? Oh, yeah, my mom, she works, so we went in the house. It was cold, it was dark, it was empty. It just felt like, I thought, oh, this poor guy, he doesn't have like a mom that's here waiting for him at the end of the day. I started to realize at that moment, I'm spoiled. My mom cares so much that she would prepare so that when we walk in the door, praise music was going in the background, candles were lit on the table, and, you know, just a nice cozy house that we lived in. And that's what I grew up with right there. And man, she poured into me and Jenny and Tammy. And if you know my sisters, they make me look like a total putz. My sisters are blessed too, and they've been blessed beyond measure in just their ministries and what God has done through them. And we all attribute that to our mom, who poured in all that time and energy where she could have been out doing a career. Nothing wrong with that, but that's what we got. And so when Debbie felt that with Joey, and then Casey came along, by that time it was just a done deal. She quit even the part-time job and said, full-time stay-at-home mom. So I remember when we moved to Sherwood, when we moved up to start the church up here, there were some neighbors that came over. Oh, welcome to the neighborhood. What do you do? I'm a pastor. And like, oh. And then they looked to Debbie. Well, what do you do? I'm a stay-at-home mom. Oh. Hey. There was this total weird vibe we got from the whole neighborhood. You stay at home and you're a pastor? Wow. It's almost like they were going to keep an eye on us or something. But I remember several women that treated Debbie like she had the plague because she checked her brain in and changed diapers and didn't get, you know, daycare or whatever. And it, you know, that's the reason why I get really rah-rah around the stay-at-home moms. It's not because I'm down with career women at all. I'm just saying, that's becoming an endangered species today. The woman who says, man, I'm going to build my house up with everything that I have to make the home a place where our kids can grow and be hugely blessed. And I get it. Some of you wished you could do that, but maybe you can't. Maybe your wimpy husband is saying you have to stay at work. Maybe I'm getting a little personal here. You know what's funny about this? This is where our culture gets really tricky. Because culturally, for me to even say that would be, oh, I can't believe it. But the Bible doesn't put it on the woman to be the provider for the home. The Bible, and, you know, Paul told young Timothy, if a man doesn't provide for his own home, he's worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel if a guy doesn't provide for his own home. And so that's kind of the scriptures about it. Call it old-fashioned, but it really was that way up until a couple decades ago, and then before that, thousands of years. So we're still kind of new here on this whole career woman and how do you earn the living and what if the man's not providing enough? And it's become tricky in our culture, and so people have, you know, been creative, and that's all great. And I would say do what the Lord's called you to do. If it's a career path, that's great. But here's what you need to be really careful about, because this is where maybe it gets up to your judgment as a couple or a husband or a wife. And I know some of you, it's kind of out of your control. If you're a single mom, man, you're doing double duty, and you're going to need the Lord just to back you up on that. And he does, and he will. But you need to be praying, Lord, what I'm doing with my time and energy, and am I building up my house or am I tearing it down? Because that's really what gets down to the brass tacks here in verse 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. And that's the one you have to ask yourself, what am I doing with my hands? Is it good? Am I building or am I plucking? And we have to be careful about that. So, you know, another reason why it, you know, preachers of old, you know, in 1 Timothy, of course, chapter 2, verse 15, it says that the woman shall be saved in childbearing. Does that mean she's going to go to heaven if she has children? No. The word for saved there is sozo, which can mean salvation, but it also can just mean particularly blessed. And this is the thing for you younger women that I want to maybe singles, if we have some single women or moms who haven't had kids yet or maybe thinking about it or whatever. Here's the thing I want to say. Of many of the women I've known, and I've known some great women, both stay-at-home moms, but also career women that are amazing and talented and hugely gifted. And I just have to say, and I know I'm a guy, so I'm at a disadvantage here. In this culture, I can't say anything about women because I'm a guy, so I have no right and all that stuff. So, but just hang with me for a second here. Just in my observation, I've noticed that when life is said and done, as I've done some funerals, like hundreds of funerals, and seen what people do with their lives and stuff, the one thing that I see people always wishing, whether you're a father or a mother, always wishing that you would have put a little more, would have pushed a little harder, would have done something even greater, I've almost hands down every time, more with the kids. More time and energy into the kids. Billy Graham, if you asked him, 20, 30 years ago, I remember an interview when Billy was, man, you've lived this amazing life. You're this, God's servant. Millions of people have come to Christ because of the gospel. And, but he'd just shake his head and say, no, I really failed. And the biggest area I failed was being, a husband and a father, just being at home with my kids. But here's the thing. The curse of man in the garden after they chomped of the fruit, the curse that man got was he had to go to work. The curse that woman got was she would have, the pain of childbearing and that she would sort of be under the man's leadership, which is a whole nother topic. And so suddenly the woman's got this curse, the man's got that curse. But what we've done in the last couple decades, we've said the woman gets to have both the pain of childbearing and the curse of going to work. Yeah, but I want a career. It'll make me feel great. What'll happen? You'll get the career. Ask us guys who've had successful careers. What we found is you get a watch after 30 years. You get a retirement party and a watch and a big thanks. Man, you did awesome. Man, you were awesome at that toilet paper plant. Man, you guys made so much toilet paper. It was amazing. I better not go there, but I got a story. Got a story about toilet paper plant, but all that to say, see, the thing is, what we think we want is the big successful career. That'll bring satisfaction. But what we have found with people, and Deb and I would even agree with watching our kids now in adulthood and stuff, we have never regretted not one second pouring into our kids and taking as much time. We both wish we would have spent way more time. And almost every parent that I would ever know would say, yeah, spend as much time pouring in, building up your home. Career, schmareer, whatever. Those things come and go, and you get a gold watch after 30 years. But your kids, that's a crown of glory, man. Your kids, that's going to be something that God's going to bless, and you're going to find fulfillment in that. And so I think that what's happening, by the way, is what I'm saying, even if I said it 10 years ago, people would have been really mad at me. But I'm noticing a change in current culture where people are realizing that it's actually a problem. And more young women are seeing the value in being stay-at-home moms. And they're even starting to market, in places like Restoration Hardware and all these other, decor and home, shops and all that. They're starting to market back to younger women because they're seeing that the turnkey thing, the latchkey kid, didn't work. And I believe it could even be the answer for some of the big problems that we've had in our culture. Failing in parenthood is one of the huge problems. The absentee father is so rampant in this country. I think that's one of the biggest problems in our country, the dads that have just been totally checked out. But also, the dad that's working and the mom that's working, leaving the kids to be raised by childcare, and we wonder why our kids... We don't even know what they're doing. We don't know what their likes are. We don't know who they're hanging out with. We haven't invested enough time to even keep our finger on the pulse of how Junior is doing. And we're starting to see, I think the younger generation is starting to see the perils of the Gen X, baby boomers and Gen X. The way we handled it, it hasn't been going so well. Generation Z is the one they're starting to say, we're going to have to kind of take another look at this, which I think is amazing. And I hope that catches some traction, because the kids that have that blessed home, that the mom is building it up, along with the dad too. Why would Solomon, as a father, be speaking this to his son? Because this whole thing, you know, is my son, my son, my son. Most of the chapters start with that. It's Solomon writing to his son. What would he have anything to say about, you know, the wise woman? Well, he's been talking about the strange woman a lot. Watch out for her. Run for your life from her. But when you do find a wife, he's explaining what that can look like. A wise woman will be the kind of woman that builds up her house. The foolish woman, she's going to be tearing it down with the work of her own hands, or that her hands are going to be busy in other endeavors, is the idea there. Brett, why are you camping out on this so long? Because it's a huge thing in our culture, and people don't like what I'm saying in a lot of places and ways, but I would just suggest for you to pray about that. Maybe some of you as couples might have to decide, do we really need to live in, you know, a 4,500 square foot house and have two jobs? Would it behoove us to go for a single income and live in a 1,500 square foot house with our 10 children? I don't know. Maybe you need to pray about that and just say, maybe we need to downsize and consider putting them. I mean, I know that's a huge life decision. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just suggesting that you pray about it. Don't just glibly go through life and then miss it once it's all said and done. Verse 2, he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. Wow. Just powerful stuff. Walking in his uprightness, fearing the Lord. This idea of fearing the Lord is going to be a theme of chapter 14, along with a bunch of the Proverbs. So far we've had, you know, that famous proverb, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. It starts with being God-fearing, and we'll look at that later on in this chapter. But if you're walking uprightly in uprightness, you're fearing the Lord. But if you walk perversely, you despise him. That's a pretty radical statement. Verse 3, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. The rod is an implement that Proverbs talks about as sort of a implement of, you know, discipline for the rod on the child that needs correction, right? But also the rod is considered to be sort of a instrument of pain. But it's interesting here, the in the mouth of the foolish is the rod. Does your mouth cause pain? When you speak, do you cause pain in people's lives? You all know the person whenever they come in the room. As soon as they open their mouth, it's going to be, oh boy, here he is. Watch what he's going to say. Watch what she's going to say. There's people that just have a rod in their mouth that's just going whack, whack, whack. It sort of reminds me a little bit of that image of, you know, the way sometimes Christians use the word of God as a weapon. Remember the story there of the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was being apprehended by Caiaphas and the Roman soldiers, and you know, Peter, da-da-da-da, pulls out his sword, tries to Zorro it up, but he misses, chops off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, oh, Peter, put away your sword. And Jesus reached down, picked up the little ear off the ground, stuck it back on Malchus's head, healed it. That's a great, I want to see that. It's kind of like an Evander Holyfield moment, you know, there, Mike Tyson, if you remember that. Mike didn't get quite that healing that Jesus gave, but what a scene. And the problem is, I've noticed that even we Christians can use the word, the sword of the Spirit, and I wonder if Jesus would say the same thing to us. Put away your sword. We start quoting scriptures at each other. If you're a married person and you're quoting scriptures at your wife or at your husband, repent. Put your sword away. Don't use it to hack up your marriage. Your mouth can be a weapon, and you need to be really careful not to let it be, and definitely don't turn it from a rod, which is bad enough, to using the sword of the Spirit to cause trouble. The mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. The word preserve them means shall be like the defense of others, defend others. Instead of tearing apart others, you stand in the place of others and preserve them. Verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. Love this one. As an old barnyard boy myself, I used to always have to go on poop patrol with a wheelbarrow and a pitchfork, and I had to take cow pies, and you know, it was quite a job. You had to make sure the cow pie was just the right consistency, because if it was a fresh one, it'd go right through the pitchfork and stuff. So you'd wait, let them bake in the sun a little bit, and then they'd get to that perfect cow pie consistency. Now you're saying, Brett, why are you telling us all this? Well, that's one thing I really knew. If you have cows, you got cow pies. Well, then why should you have cows? Because hamburgers are delicious. Right? You guys are Portlandia. I'm sorry. Never mind. Well, you can talk about salad or something. But no. Yeah. Okay, let's go milk. We did it. We had a couple dairy cows, and they also have cow pies. But this is what that verse is saying. As an old farm boy, the paraphrase would be, where the pen is, there's cow pies everywhere. But if the crib is clean, there's no cows. And if there's no cow, there's no burger, or there's no milk. And so the idea is the ox is that which brings profit. And more so in Bible times, that would be sort of like the tool of your trade, of your career. If you didn't have an ox, you had nothing. You couldn't do farming. So the ox, man, where the ox is, there's going to be cow pies. There's going to be messes when you're trying to profit and do these works of gain, endeavors of income. But there's also going to be cow pies. That's the idea. Don't be shocked when you try to do stuff when there's cow pies there. That's true whenever, in fact, I would make this argument. This verse is so true. The more cows you have, the more cow pies you have. Trust me, I know this. And that's true. The more that you are doing in your career and your work, and the more you're trying to reach out and try to minister to people and start new ministries or, you know, stepping out in something, some venture of faith, the more you do that stuff and the more prosperous and blessed it's going to be, the more cow pies you'll find. And some people get frustrated in the cow pies. Oh man, there's a cow pie here. Yeah, but look what the Lord's doing in your life. Yeah, but it's a mess. Exactly, but that's what the Bible says. Where there's no oxen, the crib is clean. But where the ox is, that's where the increase comes. That's where the profit is. And one of the things a good leader, a good worker, a good servant of the Lord will remember is cow pies are part of the deal. There's going to be messes. Don't be shocked when there's messes. And I think that's what I've watched derail people, maybe more than anything, is people start to do a new ministry or a new career or try to start a business and there's cow pies. You're like, oh no, there's messes. What am I gonna do? But don't be shocked. Expect the messes. That's part of the deal. And unless you're Jesus, there's gonna be messes. So get used to the mess. And sometimes you have to clean it up. Sometimes you have to go on poop patrol, just like I did as a kid with a wheelbarrow and a pitchfork. But, you know, it's fun because as I grew up with dairy cows and beef cows and horses, sheep, we had all kinds of manure, but we had a working little farm where we got to eat. I remember when my mom sat us down at dinner one time and she finally said, everything that we've been eating this last, you know, couple months is from our farm. And we really did. Every single thing, whether it was the canned peaches from our orchard or the milk that we're drinking from the cows or the burgers we were having from our cows. You know, it was like, it was a ton of work, by the way. My wife, Deb's like, Brett, we should do that. We should get cows and sheep. And oh, I'm like thinking, oh, that's so much work. Oh, I don't tell that part. It is. It's a lot of work having all that stuff. But there was some real blessing from that along with the cow pies. What a perfect metaphor for when you step out in ventures of faith. Don't be shocked by the cow pies. Part of the deal. Amen? Amen. Well, verse 5, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. Man, that's not super deep as much as it is just radically true. How we need today more faithful witnesses. Man, we could talk all about, fake news And who do you believe today? Is it Fox News, MSNBC, CNN? It's so hard to know who to believe because everybody stretches the story and tries to slant it. You know, just a little bit of truth can create a whole lie. It's what they did with Jesus. If you remember there in Matthew's gospel, in fact, you can jot this down maybe in your notes or next to that scripture. But remember in Matthew 26, it says in Matthew 26, 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Isn't that amazing? They could find not one person to say anything bad about Jesus. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, they found none. And at the last, they finally found two false witnesses. And they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest ripped his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy.'" So this whole, you know, crazy, goofy trial of Jesus. The one charge that was brought against him came from these two false witnesses. But what's amazing is they actually kind of said what was sort of true, didn't they? Did Jesus say something about destroying the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up? Well, he did. He did say something like that. But it was clear to the people that were standing there what he was talking about. He was saying, listen, you know, this fancy temple here that Herod built, whatever, but if you destroy this temple, which he spoke of his own body, he said, if you destroy this temple, what? Don't you know your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost? If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. That's what he said. But they took the words out of his mouth, twisted them just a little bit, and it suddenly became fake news. And the high priest ripped his clothes, and they crucified Jesus. But all that to say, it was all part of God's plan to fulfill, so he would raise himself up in 3 days, and he did exactly what he said he would do. So I love that about that story. Thank the Lord for that. But that's the problem. It's devilish, it's evil to take even what it seems to be true and just put even a little slant on it. Somehow I think we've convinced ourselves that I'm telling the truth, but we're telling the truth, but just slanting it just a little bit to sort of fall into your favor. Or trying to make your situation a little cleaner so you're not the guilty one. But that's not honorable. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, man, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness utter lies. And we'll talk more about what liars do in the Proverbs because it's going to talk more about that. Verse 6, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. But knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Man, this is a scripture we could talk about for a long time. You know, the Bible is an interesting thing. Have you noticed how hard it is for intellectual people to come to Christ? Well, Brett, that's just because they're not dumb enough to follow Jesus. I mean, come on. You believe in a guy that's God that became a man and lived among us and then died and rose from the grave. And how can that be? God praying to himself, Jesus praying to God the Father, and except this one God. Like the academic person, man, they're just kind of like, wow, that's a fairy tale. But here's the thing. It's really interesting to me because there's layers of this. The initial look at Christianity and Jesus, and especially we talk about all that stuff and the rapture of the church and the end of time and the end of the world. What's funny is the intellectuals have the same versions of the same thing. Where did things come from? Space aliens planted the seed of life, and that's how the origins are. Evolution. Talk about fantasy world. Evolution. You got to be a Looney Tune to believe that even if you had billions of years, that just a prebiotic soup became this intricacy of everything we see today. Like, not a billion years. So they're equally, the academics have an equally Looney Tune sort of thing. So they both kind of seem a little fantasy. even their end, you know, the global warming now, they're saying, ooh, it's 12 years, it's all going to, the world's coming to an end. And I'm not even saying that. Who knows if it's going to be 12 or 120 years. I don't know when Christ is going to return. But the Looney Tune, in their religion of atheism or whatever they believe the world's ending in 12 years. Maybe 11 now. It's getting, the clock is ticking. So it's funny how even the academics have their own versions of the same kinds of things. Here's the difference. We have millennia of evidence of God, of his word being true. We have creation that actually speaks of his glory, and the Bible says that of him. I would argue that it kind of goes like this. When you're a little child, it's easier for you to believe in Jesus because it is kind of a crazy and amazing story. And that's why Jesus said, if you want to be in my kingdom, you got to become like one of these little children. You got to have a childlike kind of faith. But then what happens is once you choose, even as a child, that's why it's so amazing when you see an older person accept Christ or a really old person come to Christ. That's even more amazing. Years of hardness of heart. But what happens, there's an interesting thing that happens. The worldly, secular, academic gets more and more bitter as the years go by. More and more cynical, more and more angry. But what happens to the believer is the Lord takes the foolish people who believed when they were children or had childlike faith, and he uses them to confound the wise, the uneducated people. You know, Peter and James and John, fishermen from Galilee, were his first, you know, chosen dudes that would be his representative. I mean, I would have chosen somebody from Harvard. Well, not really. I don't really admire that. But maybe the world would have chosen somebody from Harvard or Yale or Princeton. But Jesus told these podunk dudes from Galilee to sort of represent him. And then what happens is the simple are made wise. Remember how the psalm went where it said the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, but it says it makes wise the simple. That's what the word of God does. So when you become a Christian, suddenly I think the Lord gives you understanding way past your pay grade, way past your ability. It's happened to some of the greatest thinkers of all time. But what is this? The scorner seeketh wisdom, but will not find it. But it says here in our verse, but knowledge is easy unto him that understands. In other words, the more you start to become a believer and walk in the word, suddenly the Lord expands your understanding. And that's why, remember when Peter, who was just a big dumb fisherman from Galilee, stood before the Sanhedrin? These were the big shots, the schooled, the intellectuals of the day. And they marveled. Remember when Peter spoke boldly? They marveled, it says in Acts chapter 4, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was a heft to Peter and James and John. There was a smart that was not, given by Harvard or Yale, but there was a smart that they sensed because they'd spent time with Jesus. And that's the thing. You might not be an intellectual giant, but that's okay. Because the Lord will give you understanding. And meanwhile, the academics, they seem to have blinders on to the truth. And sometimes I think that intelligence is the very thing that keeps people away from just a simple faith in Christ. Sad to say. Many of you know people like that. But man, I'm so thankful that I was born a little on the dumber side, because I'd rather be the dumber dude who believes in Christ and then starts to have just my mind blown as I read through the scripture, rather than be the intellectual who says, yeah, whatever, I'm not even going to look at that. I'm not even going to really give that the time of day. Instead, take on crazy fantasies like evolution and secular humanism and all kinds of crazy stuff. I'm glad I didn't get that way. I wouldn't trade that for one tiny minute. I hope that you understand that that's the problem. When you talk to people that are extremely intelligent, sometimes that's the very hurdle that's going to keep them from a simple faith in Christ. The scorner will seek wisdom but find it not. That's too bad. But knowledge is easy to him that has understanding. Well, verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Have you ever been hanging out with somebody and you're like, this person doesn't know what they're talking about? They might act like they know what they're talking about. They might pretend to know what they're talking about. They might even fool you to thinking they know what they're talking about for a while. But eventually you might have to say, nope. I'm not going to hang out with this person because of what this verse says. And this happens so often, you know, in business or at work or at school. Be careful who you hang out with. Go from the presence of a foolish man. And for some of our young kids and moms and dads, you need to be telling your kids this, as my dad used to tell me on the first day of school, be careful where you sit. That first day is going to dictate the rest of the school year. If you sit with, you know, Johnny the spitwad shooter, you're going to become Johnny the spitwad shooter. If you sit with, I remember there was this girl in my class, and when I was in second grade, and I was really struggling, but I was sitting next to my buddy Jerry Messenger. And Jerry and I, we had a fun time just throwing spitwads and doing all that stuff. But the teacher, probably wisely, she sat me next to Jane Pine. And Jane Pine was, I remember she was very proper, had perfectly straight, long hair. And she literally wore a sweater and sat on her desk like this all day. And man, she did all of her work perfectly. But I remember seeing Jane Pine thinking, man, I wish I could be as smart as her. And I remember watching the way she studied, and she even told me, this is how you're supposed to read the workbook, and this is what, like, she actually showed me, like, how to do stuff 101. And I remember Jane Pine started to rub off on me a little bit. It was all about where I was sitting in the class. Jerry, he was fun, but not a great influence. Go from that man. And then go to the second grade Jane Pine. She's the one of wisdom. I wonder if any of these people hear this on the radio program in Southern Oregon, because they're all my old second grade buddies. I think Jerry would be laughing about this right now. He'd probably say, yeah, pretty much. Okay, so go from the presence of that person. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. This is an interesting, you know, it's good to know your boundaries, what you can actually do and what you can actually not do. You know, the prudent man understands his way, knows what you can do, knows what you're capable of. And don't get me wrong, there's times where the Lord will stretch you beyond what you're capable of and bless you and be gracious to you. But the Bible also teaches about having an accurate view of oneself. And I've used this analogy before, but it's so in our faces. You know, if you've ever watched American Idol, you know, and the funnest part is the first several weeks where they're interviewing the first round of people. Because there's so many people that are like, I am a singer. That's what I do. Did people tell you? Yeah, I'm the best singer. And you just wait. I'm going to win the whole thing. And then they get up there. They're like, stop. And you've all seen it. The one that the person that just cannot sing, but nobody told them. Nobody warned them. You're not that great. You're horrible, actually. You shouldn't be a singer. In fact, you should be nowhere close to music of any kind, except for maybe the radio. That would have been the faithful wounds of a friend. But you know, there's some people that just don't have an accurate view. They think they're the best. But nobody's actually told, no, you're actually kind of really bad. It's funny because you can see this in business. There's the people that know how to do business and work and do certain things, and they do it really, really well. It's really a marvel. There's other people that think they're good at it, and they think that everybody thinks they're good at it, but you kind of see them operate, and you're like, man, I don't even know how you stay in business, dude, with what you're doing. You're so unorganized, and man, your people are unorganized, and nobody, it's amazing that you, I mean, I never say this to people, but you do kind of wonder sometimes. But it's so great when you see people who know what their giftings are and what their skill set is, and that's part of the goal in life, is to find what has God blessed you with, because I believe the Lord has a purpose for each person. And he's given us all very diverse and different giftings, and a lot of times somebody saw a gift on somebody else and said, I want that on me. So they went and tried to do that, but that's just not their area of gifting, and they probably should have found something that was a little more congruent with their gift. That's why mom and dad, be good at helping steer your kids in that direction. You know, it's funny. One of the things that my dad used to do, and I did it with Joey and Brookie and Casey, and that is I didn't want my kids to just be one-hit wonders at stuff. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I was like in fourth grade, and I decided I am going to be a professional skateboarder. And man, I love skating. I even started a skateboard club, a team that we had in elementary school. And, you know, and we started to do pretty good stuff and tricks. And this is, you know, back in the late 70s, early 80s, where you had the little banana boards, you know. And there was no, we weren't ollieing and stuff like that. We were doing like 360s. So we did get into the pool once in a while, that kind of stuff. But man, I love skating. But my dad said, Brett, I don't want you to be a skateboarder. You can skateboard, but you are not a skateboarder. And I had to kind of think, what are you talking about? Nope. See, my dad used to teach me, Brett, you're a Christian first. That's your job description, a Christian, that happens to skateboard. Okay, got it, Dad. But then I bailed out of that and thought, no, I'm not going to be a skateboarder. I'm going to be a motocross racer. Now, my dad was all for motocross, and he and I loved getting on dirt bikes and taking off, you know, on a track and doing all that stuff. But my dad was like, Brett, you're not a motocrosser. You're a Christian who happens to do motocross. And then he'd say, and man, don't just be into this or just be into that. But he wanted me to spread out a bunch of different areas. And the reason I'm so thankful for that is as I did more of that stuff, I kind of found who I kind of was supposed to be just as a person. The kinds of things I like to do, the things that I felt like I was maybe actually better at than other things. But it doesn't really matter on the skateboarding, although that tends to who your friends are and all that stuff. But I did have a pretty broad spectrum. By the time I got to be into adulthood, I had a good idea of really what I wanted to do. And I feel like sometimes we as parents, we really focus and let our kids sort of go into the one-hit wonder thing, even if it's not what they even want to do. Buddy of mine played for the Medford Tornadoes, was a lineman, and then he went down and played for Azusa Pacific football. But there was a guy, and I don't want to say his name, because you guys would know, he was a famous NFL guy eventually, but my buddy played right next to him on the same team there before he went to the Kansas City Chiefs. But this guy that later was on the Kansas, he was standing on the sidelines talking to my buddy, and they were winning a championship game at the end of the season. Just standing on the sidelines, it was almost over, and you know my buddy Don, he's just kind of like, "This is awesome, man, great!" And the guy next to him said, "I don't even like this game. I hate football. I mean, this is what he should have said. This is awesome." He's like, "There's nothing here for me. I just don't even like this at all." And that would have been the moment he would have been celebrating. The point is, He got sort of tracked into that because that's what everybody wanted him to do. And that's where some people get, you know, where their parents have jammed them into doing sports or made them go to college. Oh, you should go to college and this is what you should do. And some kids just kind of go, but they end up, man, I don't even like any of this stuff. The key is to spread yourself a little wider, especially your kids, and let them experience a bunch of different people and places and things, and then let the Lord lead them through that. I know that I'm probably rambling, but these are things I'm seeing that I think, frankly, some of us as parents are making mistakes today on this. I really do. Broader perspective is better. So the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. I know you might not see that in that text. If you look at the original Hebrew text there, it's understand what his thing is. But the folly of fools is deceit, or not realistic is the idea there. Not having a realistic view of oneself. Verse 9. Wow, we're really moving tonight. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Who are the ones making fun of sin the most? You know, it's interesting. If you're a Fallon fan or a Colbert fan or whoever those other dudes are, talk show dudes, they all love mocking and joking about sinful stuff. And, you know, people love to, you know, comedians today now love to make jokes. And, you know, a lot of the comedians now, it's just a swear word every other word. And it's foul content, horrible sexualized jokes that are just on and on. And it just never stops. And the problem is the world just sits and just hucks it up, thinks it's so funny. Bible says fools make a mock at sin. I still really value those comedians that are able to be funny without being, you know, immoral, sinful, potty mouth. Like, that's an intelligent person right there that can be really funny, but at the same time, not be using the F-bomb every other word and stuff like that. And if I were you as a Christian, I wouldn't want to be a part of that foolish behavior. We should run from that. We shouldn't support that stuff. And yet it's funny how the Christians, oh, I think that's hilarious. You know, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous, that's where favor is found. What a key that is. Verse 10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, or the bitterness of his soul, as some of your newer translations, I think, put it. But the truth is, you never really know what people are going through. That's kind of what this scripture is telling us. You never really know what's underneath it all. And the sad thing is, you look at some of the most famous, hilarious people, whether it's Gilda Radner, John Belushi, or Robin Williams. I mean, who would have thought Robin Williams, you know, other than maybe we all kind of knew he was addicted to alcohol, and that was a real struggle, and that was pretty public. But man, one of the funniest men alive, you know, Robin Williams was hilarious. I remember when he was Mork. Remember Mork and Mindy? He was hilarious. But then in his comedic routine, he started dropping the F-bombs and doing all the same thing all the other comedians. And it was kind of a bummer. But still, entertained America only to kill himself. You know, and that's the thing that really struck America. Here's the funny man of America killing himself. You know, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. The stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. You never really know what a person's going through. And be careful by assuming. I've made this mistake in ministry. Assuming because that atheist creaker is just happy and walking around joking and having a good time, assuming that person's doing okay. But I've been shocked. We get really good at covering up our bitterness of our soul, and we end up in real trouble. And people wonder, what happened? Seen that far too often. I pray sometimes, Lord, when I'm sitting down with somebody, Lord, show me what's really going on here. Like, give me a nudge to let me know what this is. Is this person really suffering on something, or is there something? And it's amazing how the Lord will kind of minister and give you just some insight on those things. But watch out for that. I remember there was a certain guy that was famous back in the 70s and 80s, Christian musician who was hilarious. He just came, him and his guitar. Well, he came to concert at the church I was at when I was a kid, and I got to be the one to drive him around, pick him up at the hotel. But I was like, this is going to be a barrel of laughs, man. This is the funniest guy I've ever seen on stage. And I was so excited to pick him up at the airport. I picked him up, and he looked at me, and I said, I am, you know, the one who's picking you up, and you're coming with me. He's like, okay. I was like, oh, no, he hates me. But he just sat in the car, and he wouldn't say a word. I tried to strike up conversation. He was like, yeah, whatever. He was real quiet. I was like, man, he's so... And I said, well, I'll drop you off at your hotel, and then in about 4 hours, I'll come pick you up and bring you to the venue where the concert is. And he said, okay. And he just quietly walked in, very, very somber, very depressed, kind of. I knocked on the door, and he said, it's open. I walked in, and he was sitting on his bed watching Little House on the Prairie. Just quietly turned it off, and then I put him in my, and he, I brought him backstage and got his guitar on. He's all depressed and very quiet, and then I said, okay, that's the stage right there. I was like, this is going to be a horrible train wreck. He's like, should we even put him out there? Is it even safe to put this artist out there? Because he's like really depressed right now. As soon as he walked and the lights came on, hey, wild and crazy guy, woo! And he just parted, like in front of the just everyone was side-splitting laughter, hilarious. Came off the stage, totally depressed, got in my car. It was the craziest dichotomy of personality that I'd ever seen. And it made me realize the guy that in the Christian artist world that everybody thought was the funniest guy, best musician, all the stuff, he was a guy that was in real trouble. Later on, it came out that he actually had a lot of trouble in his life, which later he got fixed, which is good. So the story does end good on that one. But all that to say, man, you never know. You can't read a book by its cover, that's for sure. Verse 11, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. The house of the wicked. That's again sort of going back to verse 1, except that's talking about men and women running their houses. Is it a wicked house? Because it's going to be overthrown. Verse 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. Relativism. Even in laughter, verse 13, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Again, it goes to verse 11, verse 10. You don't really know what you're seeing on the outside versus the inside. Verse 14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. What's a backslider in heart? You know, backslider is when you're going backward when you should be going forward. And in your faith and in your walk with the Lord, you don't want to be backsliding. We all tend to focus on the backsliding outwardly, but there's a thing where you can be backsliding in your heart, moving away from the Lord, letting your heart become more distant from the Lord. Question, when your heart is far away from the Lord, what's the answer? Anybody? Jesus. That's right. Who said that? I need to get like Dutch Bros cards or something I can just throw out, okay? That's it, Jesus. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Remember that? So you pour your treasure into something, your heart will be there. And if a person's heart is backsliding from the Lord, you need to pour your affection, your attention, your energies, your resources into the Lord, and you'll be in love with the Lord. Well, verse 15. I got to kind of start moving here. I'm way behind. The simple, naive or gullible is the Hebrew word there. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Don't just believe everything you hear. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Wow, there's a lot there about what we're to do, but the wise man has a healthy fear of the Lord, and he will run from evil. But the foolish man, he's going to be soon angry and will act or deal foolishly. That's what we're told here. So watch out for that. You're either going to be in the school of the fool or the school of the wise. It's up to you. The simple, verse 18, inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. This is an interesting thing. The evil bow before the good. When does that happen? Usually at the end of the story. Remember the story of Joseph? And Joseph had the dream that his brothers would bow and his father would bow before him, and they all laughed him to scorn. Years later in Egypt, they're all bowing before him, just like the Lord said it would happen. That's the way it's going to work out, I think, in the end of all things. Right now, evil seems to have their way in our world, but there's going to come a day where they'll be bowing even before the simple. Verse 20, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. He that despises his neighbor sinneth, but he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Interesting, this is something we could really camp out on as well. Because we have a lot of poor among us. You know, Portland's becoming one of those West Coast cities like San Francisco and Los Angeles that's just packed full of homeless tents everywhere. You can barely walk down the street now in Portland without stumbling over tents of homeless people. And the problem is that can happen in the great divide between the wealthy and the poor is a hatred. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, the people that live right next to them. But the rich hath many friends. Oh, that's good, Brett. I want lots of friends, so I'm going to be rich and have lots of friends. That's not the good person in this story. Do you understand that? It says the next verse, it says, he that hateth his neighbor sinneth. That's a sin if you hate poor people because they're your poor neighbor. But if you want to be happy, it says, he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. So there's a good one to mark. I've marked happy as he. What makes you happy? Being merciful to the poor. Verse 22, do they not err that devise evil? but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. You're either devising evil or devising good, and you're going to be blessed if you devise good. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth to only penury or poverty. If you're a talker but not a worker, you're going to be poor. That's what it's saying. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Verse 26 and 27 are about the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And the fear of the Lord, man, is the beginning of wisdom. I love Deuteronomy 5:29. Back a few years ago, I did a teaching on this scripture called the fear of the Lord. And the old phrase, I'm a God-fearing man or God-fearing woman, we need to get back to that. Because the fear of the Lord is to respect, reverence, revere, love, follow the Lord. And here's what God says. Oh, that there would be such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. Why? Because I want people to be afraid of me? No. He says that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Man, I love that verse. The fear of the Lord will make your family strong and your children will be blessed and you'll do well if you're a God-fearer, respecter, lover, follower. That's the key. Verse 28, in the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. There's safety in numbers, and that's one of the things about going to church and being part of a congregation, to be part of that. The guy that says, I'm believing in the Lord because I like to just go out snowboarding up at Mount Hood, that's my church. Well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Snowboarding's fun, but it's not church. Snowboarding is when you're there up with you and one other person or just by yourself. That's not church. Church is the people that gather together. It's not this building. And the Bible says, don't forsake your assembling of yourselves together. And that's the foolish behavior when you want to do the Lone Ranger thing. Verse 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Again, verse 17, he is soon angry, deals foolishly. So being quick to anger is dumb, but slow to wrath is godly and right. Verse 30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. Envy. What does envy do? A sound heart is the one that says content with what God has given. The envious heart is going to rot your bones. That's what the Bible says. It's like saying your core. The part of you that is your structure of your being is going to rot with envy. Verse 31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. That's God, the maker. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. If you want to honor the Lord, have mercy on the poor. Something for us to pray about, think about, and do. At Athey Creek, we work hard to use some of the resources of the tithes and offerings to reach out to the poor. And we do that both here in Portland, but also around the world. And we have ministries and people that we support all over the world. And it's part of what we get to do. But we shouldn't just be doing that congregationally. We should be doing that personally as well. You can't just check the box. I can't just check the box because, well, the church, I gave my tithe and offering, so I'm helping the poor. You should also personally be one who has mercy on the poor. Verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. That's a kind of an interesting one. Driven away in wickedness, or even if you're righteous and you're driven away, at least we have the hope of death. Because, man, that's the best day of your life. The day you die as a righteous Christian, that's the day you go to heaven. Verse 33, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We talked about that verse on Sunday. Verse 35, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a king's servant. Well, we are, and we're supposed to be. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? Let me read to you in Matthew 24:44. He said, therefore, be also ready. And what's he talking about? The end of the world. They asked him, what's going to happen at the end of time, at the end of the world? So be ready, for in an hour when you think not, Jesus said, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing, serving. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if, that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware of it, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you want to be a part of the first part of that story or the second? The wise servant that's busy doing the work of the master, the king that's away, or do you want to be the wicked servant that's just partying down, smacking their brother in the face, drinking with the drunkards, and headed for hell? That's the choice. And that's what this last proverb of Proverbs 14 is about. We get to be servants of the king. And one of the things you and I are called to do is to be about the business of the King of Kings. Are you about the business of the king? Or are you more about the business of your career? Or your hobbies? Or fill in the blank. Make sure that your life is given to serving the King of Kings, Jesus. However that looks, however that shakes out, we all have different ways to do that, but it's what we're called to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, as we finish up this chapter, Lord, there's so much here, and we could meditate on Proverbs 14 for a long time, but may you apply these verses practically to our lives and help us to be mindful of these scriptures and remember them. And Lord, help us not to be sucked into the way of the fool. Help us to, as moms and dads, be wise in the way we raise our kids and build our homes. Lord, I pray that as a church that we would really do well in the way of wisdom. So help us, Lord, and when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, be our strength, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.